Dear Heavenly Father, we sing these words, and for some of us, it may be just that. It's words that we need to say to ourselves. Our hearts, our minds need to hear, be reminded that we can trust you. And so we do trust you. We give you our absolute, our hearts, our minds. We're absolutely dependent upon you. In the darkest of times, even as we will see here shortly in the glorious and wonderful text of Scripture, in the face of the great enemy of death itself, the Lord of life shines forth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated and open your Bibles to John's Gospel. John chapter 11. That's what we will be getting to and looking at, particularly John 11, verses 1 to 54, one of my absolute favorite accounts in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's just saying something this week to somebody. You don't have to live in Canterbury very long before you realize that there's a very consistent pattern to the weather. If it's a very cold, harsh, frosty morning, you can be certain that it's going to be an absolutely beautiful, sunny, blue sky afternoon. I mean, maybe a rare exception to that, but that's a fairly reliable trend. It's just such a, the day starts out pretty bitter and cold, and you're like, oh boy, but then you just know, okay, it's all right, because the sun's going to come out, and it's going to be such a beautiful day. It's, in a sense, it's a wonderful picture of the work of God, isn't it? I mean, often the brightest light, the warmest display of God's glory follows something that is extremely dark and cold in our life or in our souls. And the passage this morning is one of the most monumental events in the earthly ministry of Jesus. The circumstances could hardly get darker for those whom Jesus dearly loves. And yet it's into this time of extreme darkness that the glorious light of Christ is going to explode into vivid color. And before we're done this morning, I hope that from this passage we will see afresh and anew the incredible power and glory of Christ in the face of the darkest of times. Let's read John 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha and her sister Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet and with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go up to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. Jesus then told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying, In private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. By now, we're very familiar with John's stated purpose for writing this book. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we're told, right? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. You might recall that in John chapter 2, Jesus went to a wedding. And there he turned water into wine. And we're told in John chapter 2 and verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. There have been 6 signs or miracles of Jesus recorded by John in his gospel so far. This one is number 7. John 11 records the 7th and final of Jesus' great public signs, which John has purposely laid before us as we consider the person of Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that if you read John's gospel, that this sign is meant to be read as a crescendo, a high point, the pinnacle of the 7 signs of Jesus. The seven pointers, if you would say, the roadmap signs that point us to the identity, who Jesus is, that he indeed is the Son of God, and the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in His name. We're going to kind of review and summarize the details of the actual event and story. As we go along, we'll make some consider some observations and then tie it up together as we think about what is the overarching point of this. Why this sign and why this great monumental sign being left as number 7, the last one. You see, after the episode recorded in chapter 10, we know that Jesus departed Jerusalem and Judea. He went to the area near where John the Baptist had been baptizing at the beginning of John's gospel. We saw that last week. And of course, part of the reason that Jesus had departed was because the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. And yet Jesus' time had not yet come. His actions clearly and repeatedly demonstrate that Jesus will not be caught up in mob rule. He won't just be caught by the whims of the crowd. He is in complete control of his life, which will be equally demonstrated to be true in control even of his death. It's while he's in this place, while he's there with his disciples, Jesus receives word that a man who he loves is sick, is ill. We're told the man is Lazarus. We're told that he has two sisters, Mary and Martha. We're told that they all live in Bethany. We're also told that this same Mary is the Mary who anoints Jesus' feet with ointment and wipes his feet with her hair. Interestingly enough, that event of Mary anointing Jesus' feet hasn't even happened yet. It doesn't happen until the next chapter. But John gives us a bit of a prelude, an anticipation of what's going to come next. In some sense, it's an evidence of a well-written story that we're introduced to characters with bits and pieces as we go. I think it also gives support to the idea I've mentioned a few times that John seems to have written his gospel meaning for it to be read more than once. You read it through, you get these details, and then you read it through again, and it's like, wow, you know, pieces start to fit together. We know more about who this woman is. The most significant part, though, in these first couple of verses is this idea. Actually, it's more than an idea. This incredible truth. Jesus loved these people. It's not just said once. It's multiple times throughout this passage we are told with absolute clarity that these people are dear and precious to Jesus. The sisters inform Jesus with those words, right? The one you love is sick. John tells us in verse 5 that Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's abundantly clear that the love of Jesus for these people forms the background for everything that's going to happen. Which doesn't necessarily seem like it on the surface, does it? Because upon hearing the news that his dear friend, this friend that he loves, is sick, Jesus stays for 2 more days. I mean, when we get to verse 17, we learn that this delay has actually resulted in Lazarus being dead and in the tomb for 4 days by the time Jesus gets there. Even more, in verse 15, Jesus actually tells his disciples that he's glad he wasn't there. I'm sure you saw that when we went through, right? Verse 15, he says what? Actually, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, that you might believe. But let us go to him. I mean, it's hard for many of us because we're so familiar with the story. It's hard to read it as though we've never heard it before. If you can try to put yourself in a situation where you're just hearing this for the first time, it's like, what? Jesus loves these people, and yet he purposely waited. And he tells the disciples that I'm glad I wasn't there. Lazarus is now dead. In fact, Martha's statement in verse 21, as well as Mary's statement in verse 33, as well as all the people assume in verse 37, is actually all true. If Jesus had been there during Lazarus' sickness, Jesus could have healed him. Lazarus would not have died if Jesus had been there. Right? Martha knows that. Mary knows that. All of the people seem to assume that. But there was something much greater that Jesus was determined to accomplish, determined to demonstrate, and this would only be demonstrated on the other side of the grief that accompanied Lazarus' death. So after 2 days, Jesus tells his disciples it's time to go back to Judea. Bethany was in Judea. Again, it's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. In fact, you'd have to walk right past Jerusalem to get to Bethany. We learn when they arrive, we actually learn there's a bunch of people from Jerusalem who are there. Mary and Martha and Lazarus seem to be well-known people. There's crowds who have come to mourn with them. Therefore, the disciples' initial concern is quite legitimate. The disciples, when they first hear Jesus say, "Let's go," you see that in verse 8, right? They kind of say, "Whoa, wait a minute. You know, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you." Now, I think there's certain people here who will understand what the disciples are saying more than the rest of us, because I think that's a South African "just now." You know, South African, when they say "just now," it means like what? It can be anything from in the next 30 seconds to like never. Or it could be anywhere from just a moment ago to like 10 years ago. Like "just now" is a totally ambiguous, time meaningless phrase. For all of you in the room, I can see you smiling and agreeing with me, so I'm not saying anything. "Just now" gives us really no detail. Was it yesterday? Was it last week? Was it a month ago? It's just now. But the point is that it's recent enough, or at least it's fresh in their minds in such recent times, that they know that people are out to get Jesus. Basically, it's not been that long since they were last in Judea, the last time they were near Jerusalem, and it's very fresh in their memory what happened the last time, so what? I'm not sure going back is such a good idea. But of course, what does Jesus say? Jesus, being the light of the world, essentially states that they're going as it is still light. There's still work to do. And as long as the light of the world is present with them, they can go with absolute confidence. Wherever Jesus is and wherever he is doing the work that his Father has sent him to do is daytime, light, a time to accomplish God's work. So like the bright, beautiful noon sun after a cold, frosty morning, or the bright sunrise after a moonless night, the life-giving light of Jesus is about to shine with radiant splendor into the darkness of death itself. And there's a very brief, almost humorous interaction with the disciples when Jesus tries to explain that Lazarus is dead, and they first think that he's just taking a nap or something, and then Jesus makes it abundantly clear. They're going to someone who has died. They are traveling with the light of the world, and yet everything seems to be dark and hopeless. Lazarus is dead, and everybody wants to kill Jesus. As they come near to Bethany, Martha hears Jesus is coming, and she runs out to meet him. She knows that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus, her brother, the one Jesus loved, would still be alive. She has great confidence in the power of Christ, and yet she is also somewhat confused. And yet in the midst of that, she still has confidence that Jesus can do something. She probably doesn't expect that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But she has some idea of the unique relationship between Jesus and God. And she just trusts Jesus. She confesses her faith. Jesus tells Martha more than she's even able to grasp, right? "Your brother will rise again." And Martha replies with confident hope, "Yeah, I know he will in the last day." She believes that her brother is numbered among the people of God. She believes that God will bring his people to himself. There will be a resurrection. But Jesus says much more, verses 25 and 26. When Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? See, this is the fifth of Jesus' I am statements. There are seven miraculous signs in John's gospel, and this is the seventh of those. There are five key and significant I am statements by Jesus, where he says something, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world. This is the fifth of those. I am the resurrection and the life. We'll return to this key verse before we're done. Martha returns home. She tells Mary, she says, listen, the teacher's looking for you. So Mary gets up and leaves. Everyone around her thinks she must be going to the tomb to weep there, so they follow her. Mary comes to Jesus, and Mary expresses the same confidence that Martha expressed. If Jesus had been there, her brother would still be alive. Jesus could have healed him. He could have prevented his death. He could have prevented all of this grief, all of this sorrow. Jesus asks, where have they laid him? Once he gets to the tomb, he asks that the stone be rolled away, which they do despite Martha's original protest regarding the length of time. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's already starting to decompose. You see, Mary's comment confirms what we've already learned about Jesus' delay. It also testifies to what's significant in their culture. That from 3 days onward, a person was understood to be truly dead. Up until that third day, there was always this kind of hopeful expectation that maybe there'll be a resuscitation. I mean, they didn't have the kind of technology we have today, in a sense, to be able to give some sort of an absolute sense of death. But after the third day, the person's dead. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. There's no doubt this is not a resuscitation. Lazarus is not just kind of stirring in the coldness of the tomb. He's dead. Everybody knows it. The air is thick with grief. There are mourners, and hard for us to understand, but some of these mourners would have been professional mourners. If you've ever seen on the news a funeral procession in a Middle Eastern country where they have people who are literally wailing with just ear-piercing sound, like that's what would have been happening around Lazarus' tomb. Just an incredible outpouring, a cacophony of grief and sorrow. Death is hanging in the air. The anticipation is even that death would even be smelled. All of the senses would be involved in this incredible period of darkness. And it's in that setting that we learn what Jesus is said to have been deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Verses 38:3 and 38, it mentions it both, this idea of being deeply moved. At least that's how the ESV translates it. To be actual, a much better understanding of the word there is that Jesus was indignant. He was filled with rage in the face of death. Jesus, who is able to do something about the evil of death that has invaded the lives of his friends, was still in this very moment sinlessly filled with rage at the presence of the evil of death itself. And Jesus wept. He didn't just believe in the power of God. Jesus was the power of God. Jesus was and is sovereign and good. Jesus is about ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's about ready to turn everyone's weeping into joy. And yet at that moment, Jesus expresses both a righteous indignation towards the evil of death itself and a genuine heart-overflowing compassion for those whom he cares for. In reality, of course, as a person who doesn't mourn and weep in the face of death, it seems like they're lacking something that makes you a human. A Christian who doesn't mourn and weep in the face of death is lacking something that is Christ-like. A confident faith in the power of God doesn't make us unfeeling robots. We know this world is broken. and it ought to grieve us as it grieves our Savior. Jesus, filled with righteous indignation at the evil and darkness of death that's invaded his good creation. Jesus, filled with grief at the sorrow that he shares for those who he deeply loves. Jesus, our great high priest, who intercedes for us, now intercedes for his people, even as he stands before the tomb of one whom he loves. Right, he prays to the Father. And he says, and he's not praying words for himself. He has no need of assurance that the Father is listening to him. He prays on behalf of those in his presence. He intercedes for them that they may believe that Jesus is indeed sent by God. Then Jesus shouts. Right? With a loud voice. With a loud voice, he shouts a command into the darkness of death. His command is a call, and it's a specific call. I mean, this was a cemetery. There'd be tombs everywhere. And I don't think it's at all a stretch to imagine if Jesus hadn't have been specific, there'd be a whole lot of people coming out of their tomb. Jesus is the very resurrection and life. When he says, come forth, you come forth. But he lovingly called one person. He gave a command into the darkness of death. Jesus called to the dead, and to the dead specific person, Lazarus. You know, on the surface, this is ludicrous. He's dead. Right? He dwells in darkness. Lazarus is deaf and blind. He's dead. He can't see the light of the world. He can't hear the word of life. And yet the gracious call of Jesus is always effectual. And it cannot be resisted. Life is given to Lazarus by God, who is the giver of life. Lazarus is enabled to hear the call of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, who was dead but now lives, cannot possibly do anything other than come out. He comes out willingly, he comes out freely, but he comes out surely and certainly. As no one who was once dead and now finds himself alive by the power of the word of life would contentedly stay in a tomb. Of course he comes out. Because God has just declared him to be alive. Weeping has been turned into rejoicing. Death has been undone. And yet, quite amazingly, have you ever thought about this before? It's like, almost like it's an, oh, that's done, let's move on. I mean, this is unbelievable. And yet, as soon as it happens, and as soon as we're told Jesus is alive, the story just moves on. Why? I'm sorry, that Lazarus is alive. The story just moves on. Why? Because Lazarus isn't the main figure in the story. Jesus is. There are spies around. People who, once they see what Jesus has done, they run right back to Jerusalem, which obviously wasn't far away, and they go right to the Pharisees and to the chief priests, and they tell them, Jesus has done it again. And so back in Jerusalem, very near, probably on the very same day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gather a council together. Something's got to be done with this guy. I mean, if he keeps doing stuff like this, everybody's going to follow him. We're going to lose our place in our nation, our power. Romans are going to come in and they're going to take away the temple. They're going to take away our positions of authority. We got to stop this dude. Caiaphas, who is chief priest that year, he's actually chief priest for 18 years, all up, both before and after Jesus' crucifixion, speaks and says, listen. And he says more. John tells us this. He speaks beyond his own understanding. In some ways, what he's talking about, he seems to be talking on a surface level. Listen, somebody does have to die. It's better for one man to die for the nation than the whole nation perish. Right, let's get this guy. Let's kill him. But what? John tells us that Caiaphas' words were actually words from God. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're told that there's actually something much bigger going on here. Jesus will indeed die. And he will indeed die as a substitute for the people of God, but not just for the nation. John tells us that, right? He's not going to just die for the nation of Israel, but he's going to die for all of the people of God, Jews and Gentiles alike, so that there will be one people. We saw that last week. One sheep flock following one shepherd. And quite amazingly, I mean, after just witnessing and hearing witnesses tell them that Jesus just brought a dead guy back to life, they think it's a really great idea to try to put Jesus to death. I mean, hello. As though Jesus isn't able to do something about death. He's just done it. But of course, as they seek to follow through with their plan, they will actually be following through with the very plan of God. Jesus' death is not the result of the plans of the Jewish leaders. It's the result of the plan of God. Jesus' death will result in his resurrection. And in his resurrection, because he is the resurrection of the life, his death and resurrection will result in new life to all those who believe in Jesus. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at John chapter 9, as the story of the man who was born blind being healed, I told you how important it was to keep the big picture of John's gospel in mind as we looked at John chapters 9 and 10 and 11 especially. You know, we learn from John chapter 1 that Jesus, it says in John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We also learn in John chapter 1 that no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus is life and light. And even more, Jesus is God. And in seeing his life giving light, we see God. And we see how God works in the lives of his people. The powerful point of Jesus' sign of raising Lazarus from the dead is all caught up in those words he speaks to Martha back in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We see in this amazing sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we see in this amazing sign carried out in the physical death and resurrection of Lazarus a profoundly spiritual truth. We see the work of God in the death and life of his people. Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. Outside of Christ, you and I, we are dead. Paul says it this way, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are utterly deaf and blind. We're not mostly dead, we are truly dead. It is God who gives life through the power of the Word of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In a very real sense, you are not actually truly, really alive until you've been made alive in Christ. Until Jesus calls and you respond in faith like Lazarus, you cannot make yourself alive. God grants life. You hear Jesus' voice, the voice of your good shepherd. You see Jesus, the resurrected Savior, revealed in his word, and you trust him and follow him. So where are you this morning? Are you dead or alive? It all depends on your relationship with Jesus. You are only alive if you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, and you have found him to be the light of life. I mean, in quite real sense, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Christ, you may have a pulse, but you're dead. You're a spiritual zombie. Life is in Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. Have you come to him? Many of us have. Many of us have seen Jesus to be the light of life. Many of us have seen him to be the resurrection and the life. Many of us have heard his call, a call that that penetrated the darkness of our souls, and we responded to that call in faith. You know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were people Jesus loved. Being loved by Jesus doesn't mean that we won't experience suffering, grief, sorrow, even death. Mary and Martha are going to die someday. I mean, crazy, right? Even more, Lazarus is going to die again. Poor guy. Right? The only guy in history who's, well, not the only guy in history, but you know, one of the only people in history who died to die more than once. Yet, because of Jesus, who is the only person in history who what? Died once, never to die again. All those who believe in him, including Mary and Martha and Lazarus, can have hope even in the midst of the most darkest of times. You know, has darkness come over you once again? Christian, you and I, we are not exempt from experiencing the pain and suffering of a fallen world. That pain and suffering, confusion, the darkness of our hearts and minds and souls can invade us from any and all kinds of directions. And yet it's still the same life-giving light of Jesus that can penetrate and illuminate even the darkest moments of our hearts and lives as believers. The problem, of course, is that when darkness has once again invaded us, what do? We often look at our own life. We look at our plans, our goals, our aspirations. We look at, you know, we'll make things better by doing something, buying something, selling something, becoming something. We look at our culture and we see it looks totally hopeless and desperate, the desperate needs of our world, and yet we try to kind of maybe block it out. Plant something out in the garden, it'll give us a reason to live when the news is so bad. Some of those things aren't necessarily bad. We can strive for encouragement in our work, in our family, our spouse, our home, and so forth. Those are, in and of themselves, can be fine, and yet none of them were actually created to give us life. None of them. Nothing in this world was made to bring you out of your state of deadness and keep you alive and give you reason to keep living. Nothing except for Jesus. Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life. He alone gives life. He alone is the light of life who shines into the darkest of places, even the dark places of our hearts and minds, giving us true life, eternal life, resurrected life, life that is truly and utterly free and full. You may have woken up this morning and felt like you had a deep frost of the soul. But in Christ, you can have a light that gives life forevermore. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for your life-giving light. The power of your word that brings light and life into darkness and death. Oh Lord, we pray that everyone here this morning would know what it really means to be alive. Alive in Christ. They have heard the voice of Christ and responded to Him in faith. We pray for everyone here this morning who trusts in Jesus and yet still feels the reality of the darkness of their hearts, souls, and the world in which we live, that each and every one of us would turn to Christ and Christ alone as the resurrection and the life. We'd find in Him a source for living, hope for the present, future, and all eternity, to our Savior who has conquered death, who died never to die again, rose again to life, so that all those who believe can have life in His name. In His glorious and majestic name, amen. Let's stand together and conclude our time by singing the words, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Let's stand 461.